Picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, we are in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and I would like to read the first 16 verses. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, A Clear Demonstration of the Grace of God. Begin verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withering, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed, and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Father, once again, we pause for a moment or so, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. I'm reasonably sure that the path I choose to take in presenting this particular text is going to be somewhat different than most of what you've heard before. Now, I'm not suggesting that in any way that the others are wrong and only I am right, but rather that as with most texts, particularly preached from a topical approach, can generally be taken in more than one direction and be perfectly biblical, legitimate, and so forth. But if preached from a more expository position, one is somewhat restricted more narrowly in order, again, to keep the sufficiency of the Bible or the perspective of the sufficiency of the Bible in order. Now, I'm going to be looking at this text this morning more from a topical view than exegetical, and I hope to do it justice. Number one, Jesus continues in working miracles. In these first 9 verses of our text, I'm not going to read each and every one of them, but try to break it down just a little bit. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is speaking of his time after ministering in Galilee. Now, John only records one significant event in Galilee, while the 3 synoptics go into a much, much more detail, many more incidences and teaching and so forth. And why the synoptics dealt so much with Jesus' Galilean ministry, and John does not, we really don't know for sure. We do know and understand, and I'm sure it plays a part, that John is writing to an almost totally different demographic group than the synoptics are. The synoptics deal almost exclusively from a Jewish perspective for a Jewish audience, while John, to a large degree, is writing for a Gentile audience, and very specifically says that he wrote these things to hopefully bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Consequently, John writes quite a bit different than the other three, but it still does not explain to us why John just didn't, for all practical purposes, did not cover that Galilean ministry. Our text then, the whole text, not just these first nine verses, raises several questions. And if you were to look at a number of commentaries, you might be surprised at how little most of them cover our text here, our first 16 verses. Most of them will at least make some allusion to it, but I was really surprised looking at a number of them where we've got 16 verses here, a fair amount of material, and they might have one small paragraph dealing with it. Basically, the problem is they don't know why John did it this way. They don't even know why he presented this particular incident at the pool of Bethesda. And rather than admitting their ignorance, they just eliminate it, or ignore it, maybe it'd be a better term. Probably more of them deal with the last portion of it here, the perceived violation of the Sabbath and the working up the rile of the religious crowd and so forth against them. Most feel that Jesus did this deliberately, and that's what the whole sequence is about, and they let it go at that. I think there's a lot more to it. Jesus now is going to Jerusalem for one of the three prescribed feasts. Which one, we're not told. Apparently really doesn't make much difference. But then in verse number 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now I believe that the way John wrote this, the description used here of the pool having the five porches and so forth, gives credibility to the claim that John is writing to people who are not familiar with this particular pool. If John was writing to largely a Jewish crowd, as the synoptics were, we could assume that virtually all of them would have been very, very familiar with the pool at Bethesda, and there would be little or no reason to expound on it. But while he doesn't go into detail, he does describe it more so than he would need to with those who, again, were familiar with it. To the Jew, he could have just said, at the pool of Bethesda sat these people and so forth. But describing it with the five porches and so forth, give us some inkling that he is writing to people who are not familiar with it. Now, there are those who claim that the use in the English here of the word is, now there is at Jerusalem, give that as evidence that this Gospel of John was written much, much earlier than what most claim. In other words, the general consensus is that the Gospel of John was written somewhere along the last maybe 10 years of that first century. And of course, there are certain critics that have to object to almost everything, and they will use this verse of scripture to say that it has to be before 70 AD, because they make the claim that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that they destroyed the temple, or the pool as well. There's no evidence of that. I would contend, and many others, that when John uses the term, now there is at Jerusalem, he's speaking in the present tense in that last few years of the first century, basically telling us that the Romans did not destroy the pool at Bethesda. And there is very little evidence. There is one account in the 4th century, a secular account. Someone makes a very brief reference to this pool at Bethesda. No details and so forth, but again, it sort of gives us some evidence, some credibility to the idea that the pool was still in existence, that the Romans did not destroy it. Now, it's not an issue with you. Most of you could probably care less, but I just bring it to your attention just in case somewhere along the line you might be reading another author of some sort who makes the claim that somehow this gives credence, gives some evidence that the Gospel of John was written much, much earlier than what is generally accepted. Then verse number 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, it was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now this particular verse, verse number 3, is probably the most controversial verse in the whole text. Particularly the last phrase where it says here that whosoever then, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, many try to use this to discredit the Bible. And I must admit, for some people, it does discredit the worthiness, the truth of the Bible, saying something to the effect, this thing just never happened. Now, again, it must be admitted that there are some of the early manuscripts that do not contain this account, but one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who ministered in the last part of the second century, first part of the third century, he mentions it in his writings. But he doesn't mention it in a positive sense. Historically, yes. The pool is there. There was this belief, this theory, this idea, whatever you want to call it. But he does not give it any credibility. He doesn't particularly criticize it, condemn it, and so forth. But again, the way he writes it, and I do not have a copy before me to read it, does carry the thought of the idea that it did exist. He acknowledges that myth, but gives it no credibility. And what I'm about to say is simply my opinion. There's no historical record to bear it out. But I think the best explanation, and I'm not the only one that comes up with this, is that this pool, typical of pools in those days, of the large ones and that, was fed either by an aqueduct and or a spring, a natural spring. And in that type of structure, the air bubbles popping up from time to time was not uncommon. Excuse me. You can't predict it. You can't say it happens once an hour, once a day, once a week, once a month. It's just that sometimes the circumstances exist that causes the water to bubble up, to be stirred. And then somewhere along the line, the idea developed that the first one into that pool, after it bubbles, was going to be healed of whatever disease or problem they had. Again, strictly theory, conjecture, but probably what has happened sometime in history past, somebody with a problem of some sort, sitting at the edge of the pool, going to just take a bath or something, the water bubbles, jumps in, maybe not necessarily for that purpose, but all of a sudden he feels he's healed and credits it to that bubbling. And, you know, what caused the bubbling? Well, it must be an angel of God and so forth. So then others latch onto it. Not necessarily because they believe this guy, but rather maybe it'll work for them too. So again, and we've got no record, we just do not know how long this has been going on. But eventually, a multitude of people gather around here. And the description of five porches, it's kind of like five patios with a canopy over it to keep, you know, people out of the sun and the likes of that, surrounding this. All these lame, sick, and one thing another, hopefully they will get into it and be healed. I think the best theory is that those with something less than genuine disability, in other words, psychosomatic, imaginary disease, ailments, or whatever, these people can still walk. These people can still jump up or whatever, and when something, the water bubbles, bam, they can jump right into the water, bypass all the others who truly have disabilities, and if it's psychosomatic, all of a sudden they believe they've been healed. I haven't read anything recent, but over the years I've read numerous medical accounts where many a doctor, depending on their type of practice, believe that the majority of their patients, their ailments are psychosomatic in origin. Some of them, like general practitioners who deal with every little, you know, hangnail and everything else, up to 75-80%. And so I think it's perfectly logical to theorize, at least, that of these people that are around this pool waiting for it to bubble, many of them have imaginary problems. The water bubbles, they jump in, they convince themselves that they're healed. If you were to study it, you can find this very same thing in the so-called healing meetings that go on throughout the country, even yet today. You get a charismatic speaker, you get somebody that's, you know, has a convincing argument or whatever, that, you know, you come here and you let me pray over you, slap you on the head or whatever, you're going to be healed, you're going to be cured and so forth. There's been enough investigations gone on to know that the vast, vast majority of those so-called healings absolutely never took place. And I believe that's what we have here with the pool at Siloam. Or excuse me, Bethesda at Siloam, yes. So again, it probably happened something along that line. There's a little bit more that can be said about it, and I'll say something in a few moments, but let me hold that thought. Verses 5 through 9, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years, when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another stepped down before me, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. All right? The man has an infirmity for 38 years. That doesn't mean he'd been laying there for 38 years, but for some reason, somehow, maybe his family carried him, brought him there, and so forth. But a man with 38-year infirmity, this is not imaginary. This is something real. This is something that cannot and is not being faked. And again, I would suggest this is where Jesus shines. In Jesus' day, before and after, as far as that goes, but in that first century, there were a number of what the historians refer to as Jewish mystics. Not a great deal different than what you read or hear going on throughout America today. If you, imagine if you turn on the TV this morning, looked at any number of religious programming, you're going to see any number of those that purport to do healing, miraculous works, and so forth. And again, most of those, if not all of them, are easily falsified, are easily faked. But you take somebody who has been lame for 38 years. This is not something that you can easily fake, make a pretense of healing them, and so forth. When Jesus saw him lie, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now that almost seems like a foolish question. I can almost hear the man thinking, somewhat sarcastically, you know, what do I want? Do I want to be? What do you think I'm doing here? Why do you think I'm here? But instead he simply answers, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. Now, in effect, he is saying, nobody cares about me. They just walk all over me. The fact that nobody, secular or sacred, repeats this story in any of our ancient writings, I think shows us that basically nobody believed it. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. The healing was instant. It was complete and without any expression of faith. This, I believe, illustrates God's divine sovereign grace like few others. There's nothing about this man that warrants his healing while others go unhealed. It is absolutely nothing but pure, unadulterated grace. Think about it. If you've never thought about it before, just imagine, we have no idea what the numbers are, but it could easily be 100 or more. All around this pool, under the shade of the canopy and so forth, and they're all waiting for the moving of the water. Jesus comes on the scene, and there's nothing is said about any type of introduction, any type of rapport between him and any of the others. He simply goes to this individual who had been lame for 38 years and asks him that question. And then simply tells him, take up that bed and walk. There's nothing on this man's part or anybody else in that crowd that warrants God's grace. But that's what it is. Pure, unadulterated grace. Nobody deserved it. Nobody had it coming. Nobody asked for it. In fact, when Jesus asked this man, you know, would you want to be healed? He doesn't even say yes. He just makes excuses for why he's not. Every time the water's stirred, I try to get down there and somebody beats me to it. this to a degree is a fulfillment of Isaiah 65:1 in part, where the Lord says through the pen of Isaiah, I am found of them that sought me not. We are all more than familiar with a multitude of testimony stories, and I do not discredit them, don't misunderstand me, of individuals who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ as the result of somebody going to them, somebody talking to them, somebody witnessing to them in such a way and fashion that the individual comes under conviction and expresses a desire to be saved. They confess their sin, they repent, and you know, however you might want to describe it, and are truly born again. Okay, we can understand that. Some individual that comes under terrible conviction of sin, they're looking for help, they're looking for relief or whatever, and whether they find it as a result, like when I was just 15 years old, found it by reading the Bible, or again, gospel tract, sermon, witness, whatever it might be, we can see that. But here we have an individual that was not seeking the Lord at all. There's no evidence of it. And just like Isaiah said, as he records the Lord saying, I am found of them that sought me not. I'm amazed at the number of testimonies and from all evidence. Now, I'm not there. I can only take the word of those that are ministering there and so forth. But it, particularly in Muslim countries, other places as well. I mean, look at Paul on the Damascus Road. I don't know what was going through his mind. I don't doubt for a moment that he was meditating on some of the testimonies, some of the things that he had seen in the lives of those that he was persecuting. How that they maintained their faith, they expressed their faith, that no amount of persecution could shake them, and so forth. And just out of the clear blue, so to speak, the Lord meets Paul on that Damascus Road. Paul wasn't looking for the Lord. As far as the record shows, the Lord, by pure, unadulterated grace, comes to him. Totally undeserved. But getting back to what I've heard and read on so many accounts in places like Iran and other Muslim countries, according to Nabil Qureshi, who's passed on now, but reading one of his books, he described in there how that dreams and visions are a very, very important part of the Islamic faith. They even have a big, thick book that interprets dreams. Again, they put great stock in it. The number of testimonies of individuals who were not looking for the Lord Jesus at all, but they receive a vision, they receive a dream, something totally, from our point of view, out of the blue, and they come to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result. I remember one in particular, a young girl, late teens. She's at Mecca during that time when they march around and so forth, this X number of times. Somewhere along the line, out of the clear blue, she hears a voice that says something to the effect, believe in Jesus. Her testimony was she had never even heard the word or name Jesus before. Had absolutely no idea who this Jesus was. She looks around, all around her, trying to figure out where the sound or the words came from. There's absolutely nobody next to her. She's plagued by it. She goes back home to Iran. She starts asking questions. Who is Jesus? And eventually comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, and is so electrified by it that in spite of the threat of persecution, is out in the public streets almost daily testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that again. Here is a young lady who in her own heart and mind was not looking for the Lord at all. It was absolute, pure, unadulterated grace on the part of God. Paul mentions it much the same in Romans 10:20, when in part he says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. That, folks, is grace. But I must move on. Jesus lays a trap for his critics. Verses 10 through 16, and again, I'm not going to read them all, but verse 10, and the Jews therefore said, it is a Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. I've mentioned this before. For those of you that have heard it, I'm sorry to bore you with it again. But for the benefit of those that may not, even though the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is one commandment, one law. Over the years, over the centuries, particularly during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews developed 39 different classifications of work. And under those 39, there were numerous other, smaller articles. To the point, if I remember correctly, there's something over 600 different taboos regarding the Sabbath. Now, why did they make such an issue out of it? The best theory that the scholars can come up with, during the Babylonian captivity, I trust that you're reasonably familiar with it, many very religious Jews from Judah were taken to Babylon and were allowed or given a certain degree of freedom of liberty. Many of them sat down with any number of Babylonian, Chaldean philosophers, scholars, religious leaders, or whatever they might be, and they would discuss back and forth their various religious viewpoints, so on and so forth. But the one thing that plagued the Jew more than anything else was the claim that they were God's chosen people. And if they were indeed God's chosen people, why are they suffering so terribly? Well, it wasn't hard for the scholars to go back to the books of Moses and say, well, it's because of our sin. Over and over, God had said, if we sin, he's going to punish us. And they would say, well, what sin? So they go through the Ten Commandments. And they come to the conclusion, like you and I have come to, nobody can keep them. It's impossible. In some way, shape, or form, we will violate, some more, some less, absolutely every single one of those Ten Commandments. And so they said, well, then that would be unreasonable of God to punish us for something that we cannot keep. Eventually they came up with the idea, there is one law that we can keep. We can keep the Sabbath. So they said, okay, if we want God's best, if we want his blessing, now they did add to that, the statues, the icons, other gods and the likes of that. But the one that they really zeroed in on was the keeping of the Sabbath. But rather than simply accepting that one commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they added on to that, okay, what would be a violation? What would we do? What can we do? What we cannot do? They came up with, like I said, eventually, I think it was over 600 rules about keeping the Sabbath. So this became absolutely number one with the Jewish religious leaders. They were way more concerned about keeping the Sabbath than adultery, murder, theft, or any other of the other several commandments. So when Jesus, in their point of view, broke the Sabbath, that was absolutely anathema. You could not do anything worse than that. So he answered, the man who was healed, he said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. They asked then, what man is this that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? But he didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. So afterwards then it says that Jesus said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. When Jesus said that to him, it implies, no guarantee, but it's a strong implication, that whatever this man's problem was, he brought it on himself. Some sin, whatever, use your imagination, you know. Jesus warned him, sin no more, or something worse is going to happen. Now, how far do you want to push that between you and the Lord? But we can take a simple illustration, just like in a few moments, if I get done here, that in a few moments, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And you know as well how that Paul warns and reminds us that there were those who partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Some of them got sick, some of them died. And so that's just one example, but there are many in Scripture where clearly illustrates that sin does indeed bring about some form of sickness, ailment, and so forth. Apparently, this man had done something in the past and had been paying for it now, you might say, for 38 years. So the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. Think about that for a moment. On the face, it probably just, you know, kind of goes in one ear and out the other, as we say. But this man is demonstrating a degree of ingratitude that almost boggles the mind. Here Jesus heals him from 38 years of infirmity. Something severe enough, bad enough, he could not walk, function on his own enough to get himself into the pool. For 38 years, Jesus heals him just like that. No strings attached. And he betrays Jesus to the enemy. Those that hated Jesus, those that were seeking a reason to persecute him. Who was this man that told you, pick up your bed and walk? Maybe the man wasn't thinking. I would like to believe if he would have thought for a moment, he would have thought to himself, I'm not going to tell them who did this to me. They're going to persecute him. But instead, readily, no qualms about it, you might say, turns Jesus in. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus had performed a miracle here that could not, in my opinion, be falsified. A miracle that proves his deity. The physical healing of somebody who had been crippled, infirm for 38 years. It proves, I believe, his deity. But unlike Nicodemus, Nicodemus saw some of these similar things and he said, man alive, it's just not possible for anybody to do this except God be with them. But this crowd, just the opposite. Their prejudice blinded them to the truth of who Jesus was. And in trying to wrap this up, I would like to ask you, what about you? In other words, as I have said so many times, what we read in the scriptures here, what we read in the gospels, the lessons that we are taught are not here for our entertainment. They're not here for us to just say, well, you know, that's interesting, it's a nice story, and then move on. They're all designed to bring conviction, to show, to demonstrate to us either how to do something, how not to do something. What does this particular text teach us? What should be drawn to our attention? You might look at it a little bit different than me, just like I said in the by way of the introduction. When a message is preached, particularly from a topical point of view, there's very, very often different ways to look at it and still be perfectly legitimate. And so you might see one thing that applies to your life more than I would see in my case. But when I read this, I think to myself, Lord, have you bestowed your grace upon me, and I not appreciate it, not paid attention, kind of let it just go over my head? How many of you can perhaps think of one or more incidences just in the last day or two, this past week, that as you reflect back on it, you could honestly say, you know, that must have been the Lord. But did you think of it that way at the time? When it happened, did it, you know, things click, so to speak? Wow, God did a miracle in my heart, in my life. Maybe not on the scale of healing a man that had been sick, that had been lame for 38 years. But again, I'm thoroughly convinced, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, truly born again, you love the Lord, you're doing what you can to serve Him, honor Him, and worship Him in spirit and truth, all of those things, I honestly believe not a day goes by where the Lord does not bestow upon you a measure of grace. Nothing you did to deserve it. And yet He bestows it upon you. And yet, more often than not, it just goes over our head. We don't even think about it. We might say, oh, praise the Lord, and move on. I really believe that this message, this text, is designed in good part to remind us to be conscious of the grace of God. Every day, almost every moment of every day, and when we can see, you know, sometimes, particularly in your earlier years of your walk with the Lord, you might wonder, was that the Lord or not? Was that the Lord or was that just coincidence? I'm somewhat reminded of one of my professors in college. I don't remember the exact question that he was asked, but it was something about, again, the sovereignty and providence of God. He thought a minute or two, and then he said, you know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I'm convinced that if there's an ant walking across that street out there, it's because God designed it. God wanted it. I think most people would have a hard time going quite that far, but again, I believe the longer you walk with the Lord, the longer, the more you experience of His sovereignty in your life, I think you can come to the conclusion, just like Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, are called according to His purpose, for one particular reason, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so it is. Jesus did a miracle in this man's heart and life. No, I shouldn't say his heart, in his life. There's no evidence that that man appreciated it and moved on from there. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us be conscious every day, every moment of every day, of the gracious hand of God in our hearts and our lives. Now, in closing, if there's someone here this morning that all of this is just, somewhat interesting, but you don't feel it applies to you, number one, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to have your sins forgiven. It takes a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your faith and your trust in his finished work of the cross. As we are about to take part in the Lord's Supper here, I want you to think, those two elements are designed to bring to remembrance upon us of the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, and so forth. But I want you to also think about it in this manner. Do I really appreciate? Have I really understood? Have I really thanked the Lord for all that he did on that cross of Calvary? If it's even vaguely possible, if you can kind of picture in your mind, not just the cross, but Jesus hanging on that cross. After that cruel, unjust flogging, beating, whipping, the nails pounded into his hands and feet. All for us. And I would hope you would understand. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. It is pure, unadulterated grace. So many look at others in the world, those that are living in sin and all the rest, and they can see, boy, they need it. But the youngest here, if I can use the term, the most innocent here, your need is just as great. It's the grace of God, and I would hope and trust you fully trust in him to bring it about.